Hi friends, and welcome to Reading Jewish History in the Parsha, where each week we share an idea on the Parsha and how it relates to Jewish history, along with all the books and articles I've read over Shabbos to learn more about it. Reminder to sign up for our weekly Substack, readingjewishhistoryintheparsha.substack.com, where you can get a write-up of our weekly class, along with all the links to the articles and books I've discovered on my Shabbos reading journeys. Thank you so much to our sponsors and friends, Jan and Lior Hoden family, with immense gratitude to Hashem. Just a quick note, we put this together right after Pesach, procrastinated, so I do apologize that it's being posted a little bit late, but there is just such a fascinating idea on our Parsha. Following the death of his sons, Nadav and Avihu, Aaron is cautioned about approaching the Holy of Holies, known as the Kodesh HaKadoshim. That's the holiest place, the inner sanctum of the Beis HaMikdash. We're familiar with the inner sanctum of the Beis HaMikdash from the Yom Kippur service, which revolves around the Kohen Gadol service inside. Here, however, the Torah retelling of the service needed for Aaron to approach the Kodesh HaKadoshim differs starkly from what we know about the normal service to enter on Yom Kippur. Just a heads up, this is a little bit complicated, but stay with me. There's a very specific regimen dictated for the Yom Kippur service. It's a combination of the regular daily service, but it's done specifically by the Kohen Gadol, as well as a special ritual that took place within the Kodesh HaKadoshim that was only on Yom Kippur. For the daily service, the Kohen Gadol would wear his regular golden vestments, the big day kahuna, the garments that he would wear, they were made of gold. While then, for the special times when he would enter the Holy of Holies, he'd first have to immerse in the mikvah, put on the white special Yom Kippur garments, and then would be able to enter the Kodesh HaKadoshim. I'm a little hesitant to go through the exact schedule of the day of Yom Kippur, but essentially the Kohen Gadol would go to the mikvah 5 times over Yom Kippur. The first time would be to wear the regular big day zahav, the golden vestments, and do like the regular morning ritual routine, cleaning out the Beis HaMikdash, Karban Tamid, the daily sacrifices. Then he would go to the mikvah a second time and put on the white clothing of the Kohen Gadol. And this is the time when he would first enter the Kodesh HaKadoshim and offer the incense, the Ketores, and would also offer the blood of one of the ram sacrifices. Then he would step out of the Kodesh HaKadoshim. There would be a third time where the Kohen Gadol goes to the mikvah, then puts on the golden vestments again, brings his personal ram and the ram of the nation, the sacrifices. Then, finally, he would put on the white clothing one more time for the 4th time that he'd go to the mikvah. This time, he'd go into the Kodesh HaKadoshim just to remove the spoon and the coals from the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Then, finally, the final time when the Kohen would go into the mikvah was to get dressed up back in the golden vestments. So, it's 5 times that they go to the mikvah. Each time that he changes clothes, the Kohen Gadol goes to the mikvah. So with that brief introduction, where I assume I've lost more or less everyone, but that's okay. So after Pesach, everything's upside down. So that brings us to Rashi on our Parsha. In the 16th chapter, the 23rd verse, it says, Uva Aaron el ohel moed ufashat es bigdei habad asher lavash bevo al kodesh v'hinicham sham. He would take off the linen vestments, and then he would go into the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Now Rashi, on the spot, says that this must not be the actual order, because he doesn't go back into the Kodesh HaKadoshim now. This is usually when he would bring those karbanos that are associated with Yom Kippur, and they would do that outside of the Kodesh HaKadoshim. So if you go based on the order in our Parsha, you are only left with him going to the mikvah 3 times, when we know that on Yom Kippur they go to the mikvah 5 times. The Ramban is also baffled by the Torah's accounting of the Yom Kippur service here. Our Parsha makes no mention of the Yom Kippur services that the Kohen Gadol did while wearing his golden vestments. Surely the Torah doesn't expect Aaron to do the service without clothing. A question the Ramban actually asks. He's like, he's doing this naked? What's happening right now? In fact, the Torah's description here is even stranger. After telling Aaron that it's impermissible to enter the Holy of Holies except with the special Yom Kippur regimen, the Torah states that Aaron did everything he was commanded. This is taking place in Nisan. Yom Kippur is months away. How could Aaron have performed this regimen when it was still Nisan? It's not time to enter into the Holy of Holies. You're only allowed to do that on Yom Kippur. So what exactly is happening here? Rashi says, okay, when he entered a couple months later. To understand a brilliant and moving approach to the oddities in our Parsha, let's explore the history of biblical interpretation, most notably the meaning of Pshat. you've ever walked into a yeshiva, you immediately notice that few actually study Chumash, the Bibles, prophets, writings known as Tanakh. I remember when I was in yeshiva being asked what I was learning by someone unfamiliar with that traditional yeshiva curriculum. My answer was always like contorted. I'd be like torts or Levirate marriage instead of Bava Kamma or Yevamos. And they would always be puzzled. Why didn't we spend more time learning just classic Bible? Didn't you spend time on this week's Parsha, they'd ask? And the answer was honestly very little. You don't spend that much time learning Chumash, almost zero. You have to do it on your own time. There is a long history behind the movement away from the study of actual Torah. When I say Torah, I mean the five books of Moses, Nevi'im, Ksuvim, prophets and writing, a shift in emphasis that many rabbinic leaders have been decrying for centuries. As Frank Talmadge explains in his article, Keep Your Sons from Scripture, the Bible in Medieval Jewish Scholarship and Spirituality. Of course, we have a link to it in our email, Reading Jewish History in the Parsha.substack.com. Much of the early battles were over the integrity of rabbinic interpretation itself. The Karaite movement denounced the oral law and felt rabbinic interpretations obscured the messages of God's revelations in the Torah. From the outside, Christians debated their interpretations with rabbis, appealing to the very same texts as Jews in order to bolster their religious interpretations. The text of Tanakh, decoupled from rabbinic interpretation, can literally yield other religions. It's no wonder that the hesitancy to read Tanakh unmediated from classic rabbinic thought. It's so strange when you hear this, like Jews opposed to literal Torah study, but yeah, this is why it took hold so broadly, because they were so concerned someone's just going to come up with their own interpretation. You could start your own religion that way. Not everyone abandoned the study of Tanakh to the same degree. Talmadge notes in his article the distinctions between Ashkenaz and Sfarad regarding their emphasis on learning Tanakh. As my friend Rabbi Elio Kurkowski quotes in his bluntly entitled article, Why Isn't Tanakh Studied More? One theologian, Prophet Duran, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, I think 14th century, described the Ashkenazi approach this way. He says, Jewish scholars, even the greatest among them, show great disdain for biblical studies. It is enough for them to read the weekly portion, Shnayim Mikra, Ve'echa Targum, and it is still possible that if you ask them about a particular verse, they will not know where it is. They consider one who spends time doing biblical studies a fool because the Talmud is our mainstay. In the 16th century, Rav Yehuda Low of Prague, known as the Maharal, by the way, that's so true nowadays. Like someone who's just an expert in Chumash, a lot of times, in yeshivas at least, they're like, he doesn't know anything. And he's writing this over 500 years ago. In the 16th century, Rav Yehuda Low of Prague, known as the Maharal, bemoaned the lack of foundational Bible education in the traditional Jewish community. Why has the Torah been forgotten, Maharal asks. His answer places much of the blame on the traditional approach to Torah study that prizes Talmudic reasoning over foundational text study. As modernity accelerated in the 18th and 19th centuries, the stakes for traditionally mediated Torah study became more pressing. Reformers wanted to return Judaism to a prophetic religion, divorced from any rabbinic interpretation, Torah Shebaal Peh Halacha. The early emergence of biblical criticism, an approach that posited multiple authors to the Torah, increased the stakes further for how, if at all, plain textual readings of Tanakh should be taught. Without rabbinic interpretations, a plain reading of Tanakh does not explicitly reflect our relationship to Jewish life as we understand it today. You don't see all of the halachos that we're familiar with always explicitly noticed. They're referenced, but explicitly noticed in the way that we would expect in the works of Tanakh. To combat the growing heretical possibilities, many 19th century rabbinic interpretations, such as Rav Samson Raphael Hirsch and Rav Yaakov Tzvi Mecklenburg, the Ksava Kabbalah, tried to more clearly align how the rabbinic interpretations emerged from a plain reading of the text. Another great example of this is the Malbim, has his own wild story. The story of the Malbim almost became a chief rabbi in America for a different time. In Elio Stern's book on the Vilna Gaon called The Genius, Elijah of Vilna and the Making of Modern Judaism, he argues that the school of thought of the Vilna Gaon, which placed renewed emphasis on the plain meaning of text, was a major harbinger for modernity. His legacy, Stern argues, is better reflected by modern critical study than more traditional yeshiva approaches to the text. Stern greatly overstates his case in his portrait of the Vilna Gaon. As Rabbi Kurkowski details in his review essay, between the genius and the Gaon lost in translation. But still, the underlying point about the Vilna Gaon's approach to text study definitely has some merit. Especially when it comes to the study of Chumash, most traditional yeshivas neglect both the methodologies and approaches that emphasize the plain meaning of the text, kind of divorced from rabbinic interpretation, and they're always just reading it straight in. and not acknowledging that there is a level of pshat. Still, the Vilna Gaon was a far cry from a modern academic. As Professor Lauren Schiffman concludes his article, The Vilna Gaon's Methods for Textual Criticism of Rabbinic Literature, his methods of textual criticism then were very distant from those that scientific, philological scholarship would develop for classical texts and that would be imported into Talmudic research after the rise of the scientific study of Judaism. But in one respect, the Gaon of Vilna was truly a forerunner of modern academic rabbinic scholars. He was convinced that the texts in the printed editions were corrupt and needed to be corrected. In this, the Gaon was truly a reformer, a posture that seems to have motivated some of his other avenues of activity as well, such as his corrections to ritual and liturgical practice. He believed that one could reconstruct an original, pure form of Jewish life and literature, and he took upon himself the authority to do so. We have lost a great deal from our collective neglect of pshat in the traditional Jewish schooling system. As Rabbi Yaakov Beasley writes in his review essay, Return of the Pashtanim, there is an incongruence between the amount of detail and conceptual methodology that is applied to Talmud versus the traditional study of Chumash. Study halls are filled with rigorous Talmud study, but seem much more reticent for high-level Tanakh study. Perhaps this was just a necessary concession, given the dangers beginning with the Karaites up until modern-day academics, that this form of study has been relegated to the back of the base medrash, so to speak. Some lament that this concession, however well-meaning, has ultimately hurt the quality of our Torah learning. In 1954, Rav Elio Meir Bluch, the Rosh Yeshiva of Telz, wrote a long letter responding to criticism leveled against him for participating in the Mizrahi Yom Ha'atzmut celebration. Rav Bluch, who was aligned with the yeshiva world represented by Aguda, explained why he felt the yeshiva world's tepid embrace of Zionism was in fact a mistake. He writes, and this is translated by Rabbi Elazar Muskin in a phenomenal article called When Unity Reigned, Yom Ha'atzmut 1954, a must-read article. And he translates this letter, his response to why he decided yes to participate in this Yom Ha'atzmut celebration. You'll see why this is relevant in a moment. This is what Rav Bluch writes. In general, I already expressed my view that we lost a great deal by refraining from recognizing correct issues just because the irreligious and those manipulated by them, the Mizrahi, agreed to them, because through agreeing with them, we would have strengthened their false opinion. In my opinion, our views did not find receptive hearts within the nation, not because of our stance against their incorrect views, rather is because of our negative position against the correct views. They had it right, but we were so focused on being distant from them that we threw out correct views, such as, and he gives three examples, and they're all rearing their heads again now. Number one, learning the Bible. Number two, speaking Hebrew. And number three, Eretz Yisrael, namely Zionism. The populace cannot understand our concerns, and moreover, when we emphasize our positive views, they will accept us and allow us to fight the falsehoods. In addition, I must express that this attitude of ours is not unique to our life in America. We acted this way in Lithuania as well, despite the fact that then, as now, we were totally zealous concerning anything that, God forbid, is not in accordance with the spirit of Torah. We did not regress because of persecution, denouncement, and sometimes even suffering sorrow and much damage to our holy yeshiva. What he's saying is don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. There's some good ideas that emerge not from the yeshiva world. Rav Bluch is arguing that the yeshiva world made concessions to distance themselves from modernizers. In many instances, that was the correct approach, to distance themselves from heretical or religiously corrosive ideas, but sometimes the non-yeshiva world champions something which is in fact a positive. And Rav Bluch explicitly mentions learning Bible, plain meaning of the text, speaking Hebrew, learning Chumash and all, right? And our relationship to Israel. And in the efforts to distance from negativity, much positivity is lost as well. The study of the plain meaning of the Bible is just one of them. And this controversy continues to brew. In 2022, a public letter was issued banning the Sefer Peshuto Shel Mikra because it emphasized a plainer approach to the text, not exclusively based on the Midrashim cited by Rashi. Much of the controversy seemed outlandish for those outside of the yeshiva world. The work is very traditional, but the ghosts of the past of this old debate of how distant should we be? Should we, in fact, maybe sometimes you have to throw out the baby with the bathwater. These ghosts of the past continue to haunt the present. For many, the pshat in the Torah remains a closed book. book. And this brings us back to our Parsha. The Vilna Gaon offers a truly eye-opening pshat read to the opening of our Parsha. The instructions for Aaron to enter into the Holy of Holies just don't seem to align with the Yom Kippur ritual we are familiar with. So the Vilna Gaon suggests something incredible that effortlessly coheres with the plain meaning of the verses, as well as answers all of the previous questions. Aaron HaKohen, the Vilna Gaon explains, was able to enter the Kodesh HaKadoshim at all times. It was only future Kohen Gadols whose entrance into the Kodesh HaKadoshim was restricted exclusively to Yom Kippur. Aaron HaKohen, however, with the instructions in the beginning of our Parsha, was able to enter at all times. And just read it very carefully in the opening to our Parsha, Vayomer Hashem al Moshe, Daber al Aaron Achicha, speak to Aaron your brother, V'al Yavo B'chol Eis el HaKodesh, Base la paroches el pnei hakaporis. You can't go at any time that you want. What you need, bezos yavo, the Torah says, with this ritual. And this ritual, the Vilna Gaon says, allowed Aaron to enter even not on Yom Kippur. This explains why the verses seem out of order, because this entire ritual was really just for the everyday for Aaron. This also explains why Rashi said Aaron did everything as he was commanded, even though Yom Kippur was a few months away. Aaron HaKohen did not have to wait for Yom Kippur to enter the Holy of Holies. And if you pay close attention to the opening of our Parsha, you'll see it makes reference over and over again. This is Aaron. Aaron, specifically mentioning him because he was the only one, as opposed to future Kohen Gadols, who was able to enter the Kodesh HaKadoshim at all times. And it's only after mentioning the entire procedure for Aaron is Yom Kippur finally introduced. Because originally, this was not just for Yom Kippur. Aaron was able to enter the Kodesh HaKadoshim at all times. So why did Aaron have this special privilege that allowed him to enter the Holy of Holies on any day and not just on Yom Kippur? I think it's a reminder that ideally, at its inception, the Holy of Holies is more accessible than we think. Entering the most inner sanctums requires its own set of ritual and was really only intended for Aaron. But as a message for future generations that we are not fully removed from the holiness of the inner sanctum the rest of the year, Rav Tzadok compares the Holy of Holies to the heart of the world. And like accessing our innermost feelings and desires, there's a special day, Yom Kippur, that lends itself to such existential introspection. But we can still glimpse inside the rest of the year. Not every encounter needs to be fully mediated, like our approach to the plain words of the Torah itself. It requires proper preparation and thoughtfulness, but the Holy of Holies, and yes, even the text of the Chumash itself, remains within our reach. So thank you again for listening to Reading Jewish History in the Parsha. To get the links to all of the articles and books mentioned, be sure to subscribe to our weekly Substack, readingjewishhistoryintheparsha.substack.com. Thank you again to our sponsors, Jana and Lior Hoden family, with immense gratitude to Hashem. Thank you so much for listening, and keep reading each and every Shabbos.